Well, I wonder how you would define the community in which you live. Is it defined by the boundaries that are around your community, the boundaries of your suburb, or the boundaries of the building in which you sit in your particular community? I would say there's actually a deeper understanding of what defines true community beyond the boundaries, beyond the buildings in which it might sit, and that is its shared values. Shared values define a community. 2 years ago, as a community of believers here at Christchurch Lavender Bay, we shared our values. What is it that we appreciate about who we are as Christchurch Lavender Bay? Those things that characterise us, not just as an Anglican institution, not even just as a local expression of that in Christchurch Lavender Bay, and not even just because we're a congregation that meets together at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning, but those things that as organically, as a family, bind us together in the highs and the lows of life, in the joys and the challenges, in the achievements and in the sorrows. A family who values such things, and this is what we decided defines us as a family, acceptance and inclusion and belonging. Joyful, inspirational and thoughtful worship. Generous use of each other's gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. Prayerful dependence on God and transparency, accountability and integrity. They are things that we have said, yes, this is what we love about Christchurch Lavender Bay, and we will continue to uphold as a value. Well, over the next 5 weeks, we'll be investigating the biblical foundations for the values that we have said that we hold here in our church. And today we start in the middle. And by in the middle, I mean in the centre. What is the foundational first value which we can then pin all of our other values to? And of course, value number one is that we are unashamedly Bible-based and Christ-centred. That is our first value as a church. The thing that I say will not change because the very thing defines us as the people of God. We believe that the Bible is God's very own word to his world. It is without error, and it is relevant in all times, for all situations, across all eras, for all people. And we believe that that Bible is all about Jesus, God's Son, our Saviour and Lord. But before we make any assumptions, before we trot off just saying, yes, yes, of course, that's what it is, let's think about some other things that might possibly wrestle for our attention as the ultimate authority of faith. Those things that we might think, yes, yes, the scriptures, but that challenge us on whether the scriptures are really the ultimate authority. I think there's four main possibilities, if you like. I think tradition can challenge us as an authority. I think our own reason, our own logic can challenge us for the authority of faith in our life. And I think our own experience can also challenge us as having authority in faith in our life. And the problem with these three, tradition, reason, and experience, is that they are quite subjective. They're about us. They're about what we have determined. And it's a closed loop, if you like, of self-authentication. Scripture, on the other hand, is authority in and of itself as God's word, independent of creation. That is, it is completely objective, written by God through the hands of multiple authors, multiple writers, if you like. It, what defines us as evangelical, that is, proclaiming the good news as it is written in the Bible. And so for me, the order in which I place the authority of those four things is firstly, Scripture above all else. Secondly, I also want to value my reason, my thinking, that is, my logic as I think through the Scripture, but always subservient to Scripture. Thirdly, I want to value tradition. I mean, I'm but a blip in time, and our church, our history, our tradition has gone on for ages, and therefore they've thought through a lot of stuff which has formulated the traditions that we appreciate. And fourthly, I also want to value the experience of God that I have in the everyday life, in special moments like when we come together at church. I want to value all of those things but uphold Scripture as the ultimate authority. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, hang on a second, Lachlan, there's a problem here. In fact, there's probably multiple problems here. How can we say that Scripture is the ultimate authority? Let me be clear what I think about this. I don't think that we can prove that Scripture is the ultimate authority. What do I mean by that? Simply this. If we're saying that Scripture is the ultimate authority under which we sit, and because authority flows downstream from that which has more authority down to that which has less authority, if I say authoritatively that the Bible is the ultimate authority, aren't I placing myself over the top of the Bible? So you see the conundrum we're in. How do we prove that Scripture is the ultimate authority? Well, we, being under Scripture, can't prove that from our own creation, from our own human perspective. The only way that we can say that the Bible is the ultimate authority is if the Bible itself says that it's the ultimate authority. Or we could say the only way that we can say that the Bible is the ultimate authority is because God has said so, because he's an authority over the top of the Bible, an authority over the top of us. But then we ask the question, how does God speak to us to tell us that the Bible is the ultimate authority? Well, he does it through the Bible. So again, we come back to the Bible being the ultimate authority. Did you follow that logic? I can see some people going, hang on, slow down a little bit. I'm going to catch up with you here. If you want to talk about that more, you know, we can only do so much in a sermon, but there's so much here as we talk about the doctrine of the Word of God. Well, that's what we're going to turn to now. What does the Bible say about itself? The Bible says a lot about itself. And we're just going to focus in on one particular passage that was read out for us by Anne today from 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you've got that open there, we will jump around a little bit. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, just a few verses that were read out for us there. 2 Timothy is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his young protege, Timothy. He's giving instructions on how he should be leading the church in ministry. Paul wrote this letter while he was imprisoned, most likely in Rome, under Emperor Nero in the years around 66 to 67 AD, and he was particularly concerned for the new churches that had been growing up around the region, how they would survive under the persecution of Nero, but also, and particularly in this passage, how they would survive as the plethora of false teachers came through the area and were speaking a false gospel to these young churches. Indeed, he says of these false teachers, and he explains their behaviour in the first half of chapter 3, but in summary, verse 5, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. So these false teachers, they looked the part. They dressed the part. They sounded the part. They were magnetic in their personality. They were able to gain converts and followers to themselves, but they didn't have the power of the gospel in what they taught. The gospel of Jesus as the centre of the Bible was simply not evident. Paul contrasts these false teachers with his own ministry and with a ministry of two others who were very special to Timothy. He says in verse 14, Paul to Timothy, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." I want to pause just a moment here and celebrate magnificent ministry mothers. For here, Paul alludes to two very special people in Timothy's life. In fact, back in the beginning of the letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says this as he writes to Timothy, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also." I can picture young Timothy as an infant, being called by his mum along with his other siblings after dinner, and they would sit around and mum there, Eunice, would read the scriptures to them. You can see them almost in excited, rapt fascination, hearing the promises of God right the way through the Old Testament. And I can see his grandma. I can see grandma rocking Timothy's crib as a child, and Lois there gently, softly singing verses of scripture to him as he went to sleep. A beautiful picture of a family that young Timothy has grown up in. The scriptures seeped into his body. And here Paul reminds him that he has known the Holy Scriptures from infancy, which are make him wise for salvation in Jesus Christ. Not just the Old Testament that his mum and grandma would have spoken to him about, but also the scriptures that were beginning to appear around the new churches that had begun. And so Paul explains in verse 16 of chapter 3, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." All scripture is God-breathed. But hang on, Lachlan. What does Paul mean by all scripture here? Which scriptures is he talking about? Surely he certainly was talking about the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures that he, as a Pharisee, learned and digested and knew off by heart. But is he also talking about the New Testament scriptures that are starting to be formed? Is he talking about the Gospels? Is he talking about the letters that are being shared around the various different churches? And it is to this that we now turn our attention. We can have confidence that the New Testament, as we have it here, is also God-breathed scripture. Reason number one. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 26, that Jesus promised that the apostles would receive an advocate, a counselor, who would remind them of everything that he had taught them. And so the apostles there that had been eyewitnesses with Jesus were reminded by a supernatural force of the Holy Spirit of exactly what Jesus had said, and those things were then written down and form what we call now our four gospel books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Indeed, if you want to know a little bit more about the formulation of those four gospels, I can commend to you an excellent book just recently launched, The Making of the Gospels, Mystery or Conspiracy, by none other than Paul Barnett. And there's going to be a review of this book next Sunday as well, and I no doubt some for sale, I hope. We can work that out. If not, we'll write a list and we'll get that to you. If you want to know a little bit more about how the Gospels themselves were written. End of advert. Well, certainly we can say the Gospels written by the apostles, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are indeed Scripture, because God's Son, Jesus is God's Son, therefore spoken by God. But how about the letters in the New Testament? Well, of course, they were written by apostles who were eyewitnesses, who by the power of the Holy Spirit were able to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord and Saviour. So we can have confidence in those letters that were written by the apostles who were eyewitnesses. And some of you are saying, but hang on, wasn't Paul abnormally born, his term for himself? Was he actually an eyewitness of Jesus and all the ministry that went on there? Can we say that Paul's writings, that Paul's letters that form the bulk of the New Testament are actually God's word, actually scripture as well? Well, the Apostle Peter, the chief apostle, certainly thinks so. In 2 Peter chapter 3, If you ever want a really good Bible verse, just look at 3:16 in most of the letters and you'll probably find a decent sort of a Bible verse. But chapter 2, 2 Peter, chapter 3, sorry, 2 Peter chapter 3 from verse 15 to begin with, Peter says this: "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." Here, Spirit-filled Peter is able to say that God has given Paul wisdom. And it's evident that this wisdom that God has given him accords with Peter's own apostolic wisdom. Furthermore, Peter continues in verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 3. He, that is Paul, writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures. Here, Peter clearly equates the writing of Paul with the other scriptures that are available. Well, by the 4th century, the canon of the Bible, the canon of scriptures, was pretty well formulated and agreed upon. And it'd be later on in the Reformation that the Anglican Church would say, here are definitively the 66 books that are in the Protestant canon, which you will have in your Bible here with you today, or at least the pew Bibles that are next to you here today. Paul says that all scriptures are God-breathed. What does he mean by God-breathed? In Hebrews chapter 1, we read this in the opening verses. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. This is where we touch on the inspiration of Scripture. God spoke through the Old Testament prophets in various sorts of ways. In Jeremiah, he was narrated by God things which he was to write down. Daniel had visions from God that were recorded. King David had a matrix of experiences of God as his appointed leader for the Israelites. And those in the New Testament, the apostles, had the Holy Spirit themselves to remember what Jesus had said. But in each of these, it's important to note that Paul says that it's not just the writer who was inspired, it is Scripture itself that is inspired by God. God breathed. The literal words are breathed by God. Just as God breathed into existence the whole of creation, so too he breathes into existence his Scriptures that we have here for us today. All Scripture is God-breathed. But why is it important that it's all Scripture? Why does he emphasise this? You see, it's not just the words of Jesus. It's not just the red letters that you might find in some of your Bibles. It's not just the four Gospels in totality, not even just the New Testament, but all Scripture is God-breathed. The whole canon is from God. As Peter identifies, he says, some scriptures are hard to understand. But because all scripture is from God, what we can do is use scripture to interpret scripture. If we come across a passage that we say, yeah, I really don't understand what this is talking about, we can go to other passages in scripture to support our understanding and our knowledge. Yeah, it's hard work, but it's fun work discovering God's character and his purpose as we go through all of scripture. And indeed, as we go through all of scripture, we formulate what we call a doctrines. Certain aspects about God, his plan and his character for us, how we as his people are to behave, what the church is to be like, how salvation comes, what's going to happen at the end of the ages, what happened at the beginning of time. And so we formulate these various doctrines, the centre of which is the gospel of Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour. It is true to say that the Bible speaks most about that which is most important to God. The Bible speaks most about that which is most important to God. John Stott says this about all of Scripture. He says, the whole Bible unfolds the divine scheme of salvation. Man's creation in God's image, his fall through disobedience into sin and under judgment, God's continuing love for him in spite of his rebellion, God's eternal plan to save him through his covenant of grace as a chosen people, culminating in the coming of Jesus Christ the Saviour, who died to bear man's sins, was raised from death, was exalted to heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit, and man's rescue first from guilt and alienation, then from bondage, and finally from mortality. All of Scripture points to Jesus. So what do we say in conclusion about who we are as a church and the values that we hold? I think there are perhaps no other better words than what we read in the next chapter of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. Paul urges Timothy to do this. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For, he warns, a time will come, I think has come, when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. And so we, as the people of God in Christchurch, Lavender Bay, must continue to value that which is most important to God. That the Bible is his authoritative word without error, relevant for all people in all ages, across all cultures and all times. And at the centre of that is Jesus Christ, the culmination of his salvation plan. Might that be who we continue to be, both here and proclaim into our community, as the most important thing. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for enthusing us through your word. Father, light a fire in our hearts to so know you more deeply that we desire to read your word, know and understand it, and be excited about who you are, your plan for us, and your salvation fulfilled in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. In his name we pray. Amen.